Father, I thank you that we can come to you, that we can come together before you, that we can partake of your table together, that you've washed us clean of our sin and given us new life and promised us that you will finish what you started. And empowered us as new creations to do the things that you willed for us from before the foundation of the world. Help us to see the eternal significance of what you've done and what you have caught us up into with you. And I ask, Lord, that your love and power and grace would fill us up, and that we would be ready with the gift of living water and life and healing and power for every person that you bring across our paths. And I ask you for your help now, in Yeshua's name. Yimaru. Well, we have to have a messianic moment, right? Was there one last week? That may be true. Yes, last week we were at a very interesting bat mitzvah. Now moving along. I'm still unsure sometimes when I read some of the notations in some of these books, what a letter with a period behind it stands for in each case. But at any rate, these first couple, maybe it means the Yerushalami or the Jerusalem Talmud. But I'll just read you a little bit. This is out of Jacob Neusner's Introduction to Rabbinic Literature. And we'll see if it sounds weird or not. I'll just start here. The concept of a sacred text in the Judaism of the dual Torah. Everyone know what the dual Torah is? You ever see a pickup that's the dual? Has a single axle but two wheels on each side in the back? Might be similar, but the dual Torah is a distressing concept, an interesting concept, a concept that in some ways has validity and in others may not. Is that clear?
No, tell them just what it is.
Well, in Rabbinic Judaism, everyone know at least something about the Talmud and what the Talmud is? What?
Assume no knowledge.
Is there anyone here that's never heard of the Talmud?
That doesn't even know what it is.
What? Doesn't know what it is? Well, In one way, the Talmud is a huge collection of Jewish legal wrangling that happened before, probably before the end of the 4th century. Um, Here's a question for you. If you take an oral Torah and write it down, is it oral anymore? Or an oral tradition? The rabbis set out to discuss and understand and come up with rulings on all sorts of different subjects. And the Talmud is full of those discourses and arguments and conclusions. What? Right, it always interfaces in one way or another with the Torah. So there is this belief in, you can't really say that Orthodox Jews believe this necessarily, because Orthodoxy is full of atheists and people that don't believe much, but among the Hasidim and people like that and certain other groups of maybe ultra-Orthodox people, there's a belief that two Torahs were given at Sinai. One, the written one, and the other one, a spoken one. And that the spoken one, obviously, was not written. And that in order to understand the written one, you have to know the oral one. And depending on who and what you read and hear about it, you may find things that seem to say that the rulings and all these writings of the rabbis are more authoritative than the Torah, and in other cases you'll find the opposite. And as Jacob Neusner himself says about the Talmud, it contains everything and its opposite. The point of view, eschatologically or cosmologically, however you want to think about it, of Israel in the whole corpus of it all, sees Israel as a people in exile that has been consigned to be chastened by the Gentiles until Israel repents, at which time exile will come to an end. Anyone believe that that will be when they say Baruch Abba B'Shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? So, anyway, this is getting too long. So, anyway, the thought then is that you have to have this other Torah in order to understand the five books of Moses. And the word Torah, by the way, often actually refers to also all of the Hebrew scriptures, not just the Torah. But I don't know, that's probably enough. In case you're unclear as to where I stand, the oral Torah then would be God-breathed, inspired by God and given to Moses according to tradition. The oral Torah also, by the way, includes things about people that lived, you know, like Rabbi Akiva, who followed Bar Kokhba, thought Bar Kokhba was the Messiah. It has all kinds of things from way, 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 way into the future, which, of course, isn't impossible for Scripture, but it's too much. Anyway. I think that the Talmud contains a lot of interesting and useful stuff, a lot of wisdom, and also proof that the rabbis sometimes, with perhaps the best of intentions, which doesn't change anything, do an end run around what God actually commands Israel in order to bring about a better result for the people that the Torah is trying to protect. For instance, there's this thing called the Prizbul, which at the moment I won't be able to explain it real well, but it has to do with sabbatical years and loaning of money and not being able to charge interest. And the rabbis were afraid that people that had money wouldn't lend to poor people at the time when the sabbatical was coming, because they would have to forgive the debt, and then poor people would suffer. So they made a ruling that they could lend to the poor and keep charging the interest. Essentially, that's how it goes. My description is probably not perfectly accurate. But what it does then is actually allows something that the scriptures don't allow in order to protect the people that actually the scriptures are trying to protect. Because the rabbis don't believe that people are going to obey what it says, so they make this other ruling that they think will be working out better for the people that need help. Does that make sense? Sounds like things that we would all do in some circumstances, doesn't it? Which doesn't make it right, right? So I don't agree with that, even if I understand why they did it. There's one passage in the Talmud that where God chuckles and says, "Oh, my children have outdone me." And I don't think they ever did, by the way. So anyway, just getting to what I was going to bring out here. I'm going to read less than I was going to read. This will be slightly out of context, but I'll just start with this line. Consequently, a way lay open to encompass more than the Old Testament as Torah, and indeed in late antiquity, Torah found ample room not only for truth formulated in words, whether written down or memorized, but also for gestures, indeed also for persons. Consequently, the sage could be received as a Torah and treated as such. An important and simple statement of that fact will prove the point. A sage himself was equivalent to a scroll of the Torah. Interesting, I don't think it ever says equivalent to a copy of the Talmud. Of course, that was not written down then. So maybe. Anyway, a scroll of the Torah. A material legal comparison, not merely a symbolic metaphor. So here's something which from the Yerushalami Moed Katan 3:7. He who sees a disciple of a sage who has died is as if he sees a scroll of the Torah that has been burned. I think. And this is the next one. Rabbi Jacob Bar Abai, in the name of Rabbi Aha. By the way, when it says things like that, that's what they were marveling at when Yeshua just would say stuff. He didn't give citations. He didn't say, so-and-so said on the authority of so-and-so, said on the authority of so-and-so, on which I say now, such and such. He just said, I and my Father are one, and by the way, this is how it is. He spoke with authority, and they marveled. It wasn't just because he didn't give citations or other indicate he was speaking in behalf or in the authority of somebody else. It was that he said such wow things. So Rabbi Jacob Bar Abai, in the name of Rabbi Aha, said, an elder who forgot his learning because of some accident which happened to him, they treat him with the sanctity owed to an ark of the Torah. You get that? I give you an example. Some old godly man who was very learned and could teach you things loses his mind. Do you then lose all respect for him? Oh, no. He's still that person. When I was looking at that, I was thinking about this, that in a way it applies to everybody, because it says in the scriptures that you are living epistles. Epistles there, it would seem, refers to Scripture. I'm not saying we are literally Scripture, but we absorb things that God teaches us. We absorb the Scripture. We can interact with people. It becomes part of what we are. And so part of God's message and the way he presents it is using us as a message that is sent to people. Each one of us is different, each one an epistle. And so in a sense then you could see yourself as something like a Torah scroll. And there are a lot of beautiful things in the Talmud. There are dangerous things. You could get lost in it and lose your way in it. But it's part of what it really involves the construction of Judaism from the time of the destruction of the temple, because the problem was how to continue practicing as Jews and as a people without a temple and without a land. And the rabbis did succeed in doing that quite well in a number of ways. They have preserved the Torah, and they have continued and gone all over the earth. But, of course, Paul says, rejecting God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. Now I can't quote it right. Normally I can. Anyway, he says of religious Jews at the time that they rejected God's righteousness and sought to establish their own, and that they stumbled over the stumbling block. And this does, it's a pretty good picture of what's happened. So, moving on then. The living epistle part and the Torah scroll part probably fit in with this. In our Torah portion, in several places, it talks about how I think in chapter 9, says this: on the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the pact, and in the evening it rested upon the tabernacle in the likeness of fire until morning. It was always so. The cloud covered it, appearing as fire by night. And when the cloud lifted from the tent, the Israelites would set out accordingly, and at the spot where the cloud settled, there the Israelites would camp. At a command of the Lord, the Israelites broke camp, and at a command of the Lord, they made camp. They remained encamped as long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle. When the cloud lingered over the tabernacle many days, the Israelites observed the Lord's mandate and did not journey on. At such times as the cloud rested over the tabernacle for but a few days, they remained encamped at a command of the Lord and broke camp at a command of the Lord. And at times as the cloud stayed from evening until morning, they broke camp as soon as the cloud lifted in the morning. Day or night, whenever the cloud lifted, they would break camp, whether it was 2 days or a month or a year. However long the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, the Israelites remained encamped and did not set out. Only when it lifted did they break camp. On a sign from the Lord, they made camp, and on a sign from the Lord, they broke camp. They observed the Lord's mandate at the Lord's bidding. Can you imagine us all going on a long camping trip where we followed a, what? Where we, who was that? Where we followed. I was just remembering that as I was reading this. The command or the sign of the Lord that we make camp that night was that Dean could go no further. It was quite a night. But a night to think of such things. But anyway, can you imagine following a cloud around and camping a few days until it moved, or a year or a month until it moved, and that it was fire by night, cloud by day, and that where you went, where you stayed, was just a matter of where it rested? Let's see, which letter am I, Z? In some ways, when I think of it, it seems, what? Yeah, I was going to say, in some ways, when I think of it, it seems like it's so simple, so peaceful, so, like, just. Well, unplanned by you.
Well, that I can enjoy.
Yeah, I'm working on becoming a better planner. I have learned in the last few years, by the way, that having thoughts about doing things is not a plan.
It's also not doing things.
Ah! But recently, though, now and then, in the midst of thinking about such things, which can be very disturbing, I have also been comforted by the echo of Rabbi Zacharias' voice talking about the picture of a man sitting near a window, just sitting there, and the assumption that he's doing nothing, but that what's happening is he's thinking. And that thinking is very, very important, and it is, in fact, work. And so, and A.W. Tozer, by the way, probably the only quote I can think of from him, but he said that he thought that the single most important activity of a man, and I assume he meant everybody, is thinking. Thinking is really undervalued in some circles. And, what?
America.
Well, I don't know if I would broadcast it over the whole country, but I've noticed two sides that say, the other side doesn't think, we do. And then the response is, no, we think and you don't. And it's just back and forth all the time. And out of that comes a meme with Obama on a tricycle, and Trump on a Harley with somebody else's body, and I along with my son I'm not sure quite what that means. Now I forgot where I was.
Thinking,
yes. So that as I'm thinking about planning and about not planning And about getting things done and not getting things done sometimes comforts me. It's like, oh yes, yes. It is important to sit and think. It does matter what you're thinking. But an awful lot can be accomplished while you're sitting thinking. That can change a great deal about when you're up moving around, either getting things done or trying to. And I think, you know, the Lord does ask us, and this is Father's Day 1 week late, by the way, which is allowable because I think even in this Torah portion, some people were able to have Passover later. See, because sometimes, because they were unclean, and by the way, they were unclean not because there was something wrong with them or they did something wrong. They were unclean because they were unclean. That's all. And so they were allowed to have Passover at another time. So, you know, God isn't sitting with his clipboard with a bunch of little things to check, going check, 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 all about demerits and sniveling about insignificant details. There are details that matter, and there are ones that seem to be bent around the needs of human beings that God made in his own image that he cares more about than the letter of a given rule. So, the cloud. They followed the cloud. They broke camp or made camp based on the cloud. If the cloud or the pillar of fire moved at night, they broke camp at night and followed it during the night. I was trying to imagine 600,000 men, and how many people do you think it actually was? Didn't count women and children in that count. It's all breaking camp in the middle of the night because the pillar of fire started to move. Pretty amazing. So I'm just going to introduce this now. Each of the fathers, and we decided to define father by something like this. A male person that is bat mitzvah and up?
No, we were talking about men who have their own households or of the age and inclination to have their own households and are fathers in the community, either very young fathers in the community or older fathers in the community.
Right, so that's probably still confusing. So since we don't have any... We're not talking about teenagers. But see, this has to do with spirit, not letter. So there is no one in the room that doesn't qualify under that heading at this moment.
No men.
Yes. Yes, you women are not fathers now. So for all of the fathers, and you can be a father in many ways. You can be a father by leading someone, blessing someone, teaching them what you know, showing them the truth. You can become a spiritual father. Some of you that aren't physical fathers yet will be. Some of us already are. Some one just re-entered the room. Are you in labor? So there are just a few things I want to try to get across. But what was that park we went to by Montgomery? Middletown area, and was that?
Yeah,
okay, so we went to this park Monday after we went to something else. If you've never been locked in a room with a bunch of people, with a bunch of clues that you have to figure out in order to get out of the room, I don't necessarily suggest that you do it. But we first escaped an escape room. We sort of escaped two escape rooms. Long story, but we ended up later at this park. And the reason I'm bothering to say this is because of one particular moment at this park. It was a beautiful place, beautiful trees, all kinds of plants. You come into this, I don't know what you'd call it. It's a large patio-type area outside of a building, and then it had a walkway going up to...
Oh, that's not the park.
That wasn't the park, it was the Arboretum.
Orange County,
okay, yeah. So, and you turn at this one point, and there's sort of this flowing water that comes down this long thing, and there's a figure standing at the top of it. And when I looked over that way, I just thought, oh, which Greek god is that? And it was Pan. And I have to say, I've been in different places around here, and here and there you find a Greek god standing. There's one in the Rokeby Estate. I won't even describe it to you. It would be inappropriate. I drove into this place one day just to inquire about something. It was an old estate house, not in such great shape, and there's this Greek god standing out by the porch. And just the presence of that object manifests some just ugly, idolatrous stuff. And we have, I think, the largest Buddha in North America not far from us, and we have all kinds of stuff. But I was later, and I oftentimes think of Lot being vexed every day by what he saw in Sodom. Though he should not necessarily have actually been there. But then I happened to read one of Ron Cantor's things, and it turns out that he was talking about this place and where Yeshua went. And let's see here. It's in Matthew 16, 13. Now when Yeshua came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Yeshua answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in earth." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Messiah. And this place, there's this place at that location, which I think they believe is where they were. It's called the Gates of Hell. And Pan was worshipped there. It was really striking to me that right after I saw this statue of Pan, a few days later I read this thing, and I keep remembering that statue because it bothers me that these places, these beautiful places, are put up, and I don't know whether they're dedicated to them or not, but why is it? It's Greek gods that they put up. They don't put up, you know, not that we need statues of Moses, but the thing is, they don't put up things that honor the God who created heaven and earth. They put up things like Pan or whatever. And so here in this passage, he's talking about authority given to his disciples, and he's talking about authority that he has, that he can confer to his disciples, and that authority is authority that the gates of hell cannot overcome. And I was thinking about what the gates of hell are. What do you think the gates of hell are? Does hell have gates? Is the phrase gates of hell used anywhere else in the Bible? No. It seems like Yeshua was giving notice to the powers and principalities, and he chose a place that was known as the gates of hell, where idols were worshipped, to make this declaration. Maybe that's why they went there. I guess Jews weren't even supposed to go to that place at the time. So I don't know if I can tie all this together at this point, but in the Torah portion, fire breaks out and people are dying, and Moses prays and it stops. And there is fire in the cloud and they follow it. I keep noticing every time I read through, fire kills people, fire serves people. People can be in fire and not be consumed, or they can be killed by it. Flames of fire rested over the disciples on Shavuot when they spoke in tongues. The Spirit has come into people. God is a consuming fire, and he has indwelt us if we believe in him. And he's given us authority, which leads me back to this passage in Jude, where it says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." So, and John writes to young men and fathers and old men and young men. He goes back and forth. It's a little unclear sometimes exactly who he's saying to. But he's saying that young men have overcome the evil one. The old men, the fathers, know God. I think they sort of mix together. But today, as a reminder of all of these things and the fact that you're in a living epistle, and that you follow the living God, we're going to give you this. This is a cloud. See, right now it's a cloud. You see it's kind of cloudy looking. And at night, it's a fire. Cloud. Oh, a dimmer fire. Cloud. Fire. fire lasts a little longer if you turn it down. This is only a representation. God's fire never goes out. But this is to remind you of who you are as a natural father, as a spiritual father, as someone that can tell the truth and bring the light to other people, who can become a spiritual father and heads of the households. Yes, they led the way. And it's to remind you that though you may feel the way Gideon felt when he was hiding in a wine press, beating out a little grain in the least of the houses of all of Israel, that God tells him to go and tear down the idols. Now, I don't know if I can go to the Orange County Arboretum and tear that statue down. I don't know, maybe I should, and just get arrested and then explain that I'm doing it because that's a false god and I know the real one. I don't know. I'd have to be really sure that God was sending me to do it. What? What? I tell you, I really want
to.
You know, yeah, we could. There are all kinds of things we could do that we don't do, and some we haven't thought of. But if we sit and think and ask the Lord to come with us, because
we can hang a sign on it that says, "This is not Jesus Christ, the King of Jews."
The Lord does say, "Come, let us reason together." And then I think he makes it so we can say to people, come let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they can be made white as snow. And so how are we going to do this? I was trying to remember. We talked about, yeah, I was going to bring a cane today and walk up with a cane. But I forgot. See, when you're over 50, you're not supposed to have to do the heavy lifting anymore, but you continue to serve. Nobody is put out to pasture. So you young guys, what are we defining as young? How old are you, John? Okay. You younger guys, lead, help the crotchety older ones make their way up here. And Walter, Judah, go help Walter up here. Oh, well, I'm already up here, so Noah can help Walter. No, it's symbolic. I know you don't need the help. Oh, okay. Oh, is that what you said? Well, you guys figure it out, but do it quickly. No. Not right now. So pick up the one that you think is most appropriate for the person you led up here.
Oh, which one? You're all so different.
And then the older ones can pick out the one they think is most appropriate for the younger one.
Burgundy. Oh.
He took the burgundy one.
I got to be honest, they all look the same.
They all look the same color. Yeah.
These are good ones.
So I'll give you yours. I'll take this one. Oh, that was the one I was hoping you would pick for me.
Oh.
Yeah. Oh.
Well, in that case, so does
Walter.
Walter,
John, you're supposed to give that to him, and then Walter, you can give John his. See, because it goes both ways. I don't know if we did it correctly. Who's giving Craig his?
I was thinking this.
All right.
Want to trade?
So.
Sure.
So, you know what? Flesh and blood has not revealed to you the truth about Yeshua, but Yeshua's Father in heaven has willed that you know the truth and carry it with you. And because of that, you have been deputized and authorized to go about telling the truth and shedding light and snatching, having mercy on some, and snatching others from the flames while hating even just anything that's stained by the flesh, but yet having mercy on flesh and blood. And so, did you end up with one? So, as a remembrance of that, and as a remembrance of who you follow, oh, yes, and by the way, in 1 Corinthians it says that they followed a rock, and that rock was Messiah. And as they were following the cloud or the pillar of cloud or the fire, Yeshua was the rock they were following. He accompanied them. He went through everything they went through, all their afflictions with them. And so let this be a reminder of that, and that he's always with you, and that you have the truth in you, and you can tell it to people and bring them new life. So on three, everyone, light to light, and then we'll march out of the room. Oh, I forgot to count to three. I need a little help from the younger guys, you know. So now, what should we do now? Should we lead everyone to the Onig?
Well, it's appropriate. These are lead lanterns, LED.
We'll hold them while dancing.
Lead lanterns.
Okay, so leave your light on for now.
Let your little light shine.
It only has a 26-hour.
Okay, so...